We've entitled our series through 1 Peter, Travel Guide Earth, as Peter opens the book to us, his sojourners and pilgrims on the earth. One of the themes of Peter is that this world is not our home. And so he gives us advice and practical wisdom on how we ought to conduct ourselves in the world. And so here we've come to chapter 5, and tonight we hope to finish from verses 5 to 14. And Peter is going to address the sheep. In chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, he talked to the shepherds, the pastors, and now he's going to talk to the people, the sheep. But it might be a good time for us to review what we have studied in the book. In chapter 1, Peter started off talking about the incredible hope that we have in Jesus Christ. In verses 1 through 12, he speaks about the living hope that we have in him. And the fact that we have been born again, that we have come to a new hope, the hope that we have in Christ in heaven. And here in these first 12 verses of his letter, he writes about the Old Testament and how everything was looking forward to what we experience, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Even the angels in heaven are longing to look into the things that you and I participate in. And then Peter moved from that living hope to chapter 1, verses 13 to 21, where he exhorts us to be holy. So we should be hopeful, but we should also be holy. And the fact is that we have been born again. We have a new nature. Our Heavenly Father is holy. The Holy Spirit is dwelling in us. And so we ought to pursue holiness, as Hebrews tells us, for which no one would see the Lord without it. And so in verse 16, he says, "Be holy, for I am holy." So we have the hope of heaven, and now we have also the character and the holiness of heaven. And then Peter moved on from that exhortation for us to be holy to the exhortation for us to live in harmony. As a church, we need to love one another. And there in chapter 1, verse 22 to chapter 2, verse 10, he talks to us about loving one another with a sincere and a fervent love. Chapter 1, verse 22 says, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart." And we talked about how Peter gave us those four examples of how we ought to live in unity, that we're children that are born into the same family and grow by the same spiritual food, that we're also priests in the same temple, that we're stones in the same building, and we're the citizens of the same nation. And so we ought to live in harmony and unity in this world. And then in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, he tells us to be a good witness in this world. And from chapter 2, verse 11, all the way up to chapter 3, verse 12, he tells us how we ought to live as a witness in this world. And he begins that by telling us there in chapter 2, verse 12, "Have your conduct honorable among the Gentiles." And you remember how he told us that we ought to be a good witness in our nation, that we ought to be submissive servants and submissive citizens of our country. We ought not to be rabble-rousers causing riots and rebellion. We ought to live within the rules that God has given us, because our nation can be a blessing from God. Also, we ought to be a good witness in the workplace. There at the end of chapter 2, he tells us to be good employees, to be good servants, to live as good workers. And then in chapter 3, he starts by telling us to live as a witness in our family. There in verses 1 through about 7, he tells us that husbands and wives ought to live out their roles in the family as a witness to the world. And then finally in verses 8 through 12, he talks to us about being a witness even within the walls of the church. Live good lives in the church. And then in chapter 3, he continues on from verse 13 to about verse 22, when he tells us to turn our eyes toward Jesus, to look to him who suffered also as an example. Verse 18 of chapter 3 tells us, "Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive by the Spirit." And that's really the theme that Peter really wants to hit on for us, that in this world, even though the world looks on us with hostility, our suffering can serve to be a witness, that even as Christ suffered so that he might bring us to God, our suffering not only draws us closer to God, but is an example and a witness for others to be drawn close to God as well. And so verses 13 to 22 of chapter 3 is to look to Christ for our example. And then if you recall, we got into chapter 4. Really, chapter 4 is all about thinking like Jesus. He tells us in verse 1, "Arm yourselves with this mind. Take on the mentality of Christ." To be a good witness, dealing with those outside the church, verses 1 through 6, and dealing with those inside the church, verses 7 through 11. And so he tells us how we ought to be a witness with those outside the church, having this mentality of Christ. And then also in verses 7 through 11, how to serve those inside the church. Each one of us has received a gift from the Holy Spirit, and we ought to treat one another in the same way and love one another the way Christ loved us and use the gifts that we've been given. And there in the end of the chapter, he talks about how to endure suffering. We did a message on that, those seven exhortations, the seven E's. In the end of chapter 4, that we should expect suffering, it's inevitable. That we should also, if possible, rejoice or enjoy suffering because Christ also suffered. He told us that we can endure suffering because we're empowered by the Holy Spirit. He tells us that suffering is not all bad because it helps us to examine ourselves. Finally, suffering not only helps us examine ourselves, but in it we can exalt God and entrust our souls to Him. And then we got into chapter 5. And we talked about it how in verses 1 through 4, Peter gives a word to the elders, or the deacons, or the shepherds, the pastors. And he tells those leading in the church how they ought to lead in humility and faithfulness. But now in verses 5 through 14, he's going to close off the epistle for us, and he's going to give us a word to the sheep. And then he gives us three things that we ought to do. And here in these verses, I want to point out to you that Peter tells us three final exhortations for us. First of all, in verses 5 through 7, he tells us that we ought to be humble. And then in verses 8 through 9, he tells us to be careful. And then in verses 10 through 11, he tells us to be hopeful. Let's read together beginning in verse 5, and we'll finish to the end of Peter's epistle. Likewise, he says, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. He tells us in verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Now in verse 10, he tells us that we ought to be hopeful. He says, but may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, may he perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Then Paul writes a word to us, Silvanus, probably the one who was being dictated to. He says in verse 12, by Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. Most likely Paul is adding that to give affirmation that Silvanus, the one who was penning it as he dictated it, it was a genuine letter, and what a testimony from Paul the Apostle. Wouldn't that be great to have him say, I consider him a faithful brother in the Lord. He goes, I'll write that down. That's the best part of this whole letter. And then, of course, he gives a greeting from the church. We believe that Peter is writing from Rome, and he uses sort of a colloquial phrase there. She who is in Babylon, most likely referring to the church, which was in Rome, as Rome was referred to by many of the Christians in that day. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Now, tonight we want to look at these three exhortations that Peter gives us toward the end. Peter is going to remind us, as the sheep of God's hand, that we need to be humble. So in verses 5 through 7, he tells us that we need to be humble. Earlier in the chapter, he's told pastors that they need to be faithful. Now he's going to tell the people that they need to be humble, leadable, submissive. Now, the word elders that he's used earlier in conjunction with the word overseers and bishops or episkopos and shepherds, all three of these spoke of spiritual leadership within the church. Primarily, a leader in the church is to feed and lead the flock of God, to give God's people the word of God, the mind of God, the heart of Christ. But now as he turns his attention to the younger people, but also those younger in the faith, in spiritual maturity and growth, the general rule that he tells us is that those younger in the faith or younger in general ought to respect the elders. And the elders all probably say amen to that. but the younger people may not. It's a general rule in our world today that younger people should respect their elders. Elders have the seasoning and the wisdom and the experience of years. Sadly, in our culture, many times elders are dismissed as maybe not knowing anything, but it certainly ought not to be that way in the Church of Jesus Christ. Young people would be well served to listen to the advice of the elders. Elders are a gold mine of wisdom. They have the years of experience and a wealth of knowledge. I don't know what happens to kids nowadays, but right around the age of 12 or 13, they spontaneously become geniuses. I've seen it in other children. I've seen it in my own. It's an amazing thing. It's like a scientific experiment. You just add water and they become geniuses. They all of a sudden know 10 times more than their mom or their dad or their pastor or their uncle. Scientists are still looking into this phenomenon today. How did children become geniuses in a heartbeat? Of course, I joke, but if you're younger, if you're a younger person here tonight, I would encourage you to listen up. Something happened in your life right around that age, 12, 13, or 14. Physiologically, you awoke. Your pituitary gland started kicking in and telling your body to produce hormones that cause you to change from a little kid into a young man or a young woman. You don't even know what's happening with your body, but all of us elders are jealous once again because you feel like a superhero. You eat anything you want. You can get 2 hours sleep at night and you still wake up and you look wonderful. You're going from cute to beautiful. Your body heals quickly. You grow rapidly. You can eat pile after pile of food. You don't gain any weight. You have an enormous amount of confidence because you literally feel like you're indestructible, invincible. If you get a cut or a scrape, it heals the next day like that. Listen, you're living in a bubble. That is a special time of your life. Don't let it go to your head. You are not invincible. In fact, you don't even have a clue, and I don't mean that to be offensive. The fact of the matter is that if you're 16 and you think you know it all, just remember, you're just a 12-year-old with 4 years experience. You don't know anything about anything. In fact, you don't even know what you don't know. You need elders who have gone before and, yes, made many mistakes that, oh, for the sake of the Lord and for the sake of your own health and sanity, you want to avoid those mistakes. Here's a little advice for you younger people. Stay humble. Stay humble. Listen to those who've gone before you. Learn from their mistakes and their success. All of their years and experience are yours to be had. You can avoid so much pain and failure. Listen, your elders are a shortcut to happiness and success. So younger people, Peter tells them, submit to your elders. And not only is he speaking of age, he's speaking of spiritual maturity. He's speaking, Peter telling us here in verse 5, likewise, you younger, submit yourselves to your elders. He's speaking of those who are not as advanced in faith as others. It's a spiritual truth as well. As believers, you need to submit humbly to those who God has put over you. The writer to the Hebrews in chapter 13 of that letter says, remember those who rule over you, who spoke the word of God to you. Follow their faith. And later he adds, obey them and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not grief, for that would be unprofitable to you. So Peter tells the people in the church, listen to your spiritual leaders. Their desire is for your best interest. They want to lead you in a fruitful, prosperous way. And as you submit to your spiritual leaders, it's profitable to you. But I've found in our world today that people generally don't want to submit. If you ask somebody to submit, they immediately chafe and they kick against that. It's not our nature to submit. We're generally independent. We're generally rebellious. Everybody is. But this theme of submission had started earlier in the book. Peter's not just coming up with this at the end. He told us to live as good citizens there in chapter 2. When he started that theme of being a witness in the world, he tells us in chapter 2, verse 13, you submit to every ordinance of man. Don't be proud and arrogant. And he's going to use this word submission seven times in the letter. Chapter 2, verse 18, continuing at this theme of being a witness, he says, "You servants, be submissive." And then he talks about submission in the home in chapter 3. And this word submission is a military term that speaks to arranging in rank beneath an authority. It speaks of order and subordination. As people, as Christians, we're not to be in constant rebellion, fighting for our rights, bucking the system, living as rebels. We're to be yielded mutually to one another. What a great attitude that we need to have. Not only is it to be submitted to the elders or the spiritual leaders, but to one another. Notice what Peter says in verse 5. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. You know, that's an interesting phrase, to be clothed with humility. Imagine yourself getting up in the morning, looking in your closet. What shirt am I going to wear today? Oh, there's humility. The idea of there is putting on a mentality that is Christ-like, to think like the Lord, who clothed himself with humility when he became a human being and came to this world to live as an example for us. Actually, this phrase, to be clothed with humility, Peter uses a specific word that was used exclusively for the servants' aprons that they would wear when they served. They tied it behind their back in a way to stay unstained by the work they were doing. And I think what Peter is doing is he's remembering the example that Jesus Christ set when he lived. In verse 1 here of this chapter, he talks about Jesus who was one who suffered. Peter says, "I'm a witness of the sufferings of Christ." And then in verse 2, he talks about shepherding the flock of God, where Peter was told by Jesus to feed his sheep. Now in verse 5, he's talking about clothing ourselves with humility. I think that Peter is remembering John chapter 13, where it says Jesus rose from supper, he laid aside his garments, and he girded himself with a towel, a servant's towel, and he went to wash the disciples' feet. And he told them what he was doing was an example for us. And Peter is also saying something that's not unlike what Paul told us in Philippians chapter 2. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who though he existed in the form of God, didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he took on the form of a servant, and he humbled himself to obedience, even to the obedience of death on the cross. And so, as Christians, we shouldn't be a proud or an arrogant people. I really don't think you could say there is such a thing as a proud Christian, unless we're proud of our God who saved such a people as us. And Peter gives us a number of reasons why we ought to be humble. This first exhortation of Peter to be humble. Many reasons that we find here, the first of which is found in verse 5, God resists the proud. There's the best reason to be humble, because God resists the proud. And the other words is that if you want to make an enemy of God, you will be proud. Don't pick a fight with God. God opposes the proud. And the last thing you want to be in is in a battle against God. He says there, and quoting from the Old Testament, Proverbs chapter 16, he says, "God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Pride is really a declaration of war against God. It was the sin of Satan. Who in their right mind wants to join Satan in his rebellion of pride and go to war with God? You know, we have that statement or that verse in Romans chapter 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? But the opposite is also true. If God is against you, who cares who is for you? That is a losing battle. And pride is the thing that sets us against God. There in Proverbs chapter 6, it tells us there are seven things that God hates, and one of those seven things is a proud look, a haughty look. And also Proverbs 16 says, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." Proverbs 21 verse 4 says, "A haughty look and a proud heart are the working of the wicked one, and they're a sin." And so the first reason that Peter tells us to be humble is pride is a sin. It puts us against God. The word humility there that Peter uses is interesting because it was a word that literally didn't exist in the Roman world. In Peter's world, humility was completely foreign. In classical Greek, they had no concept of humility. So it's almost like Peter has to convey this biblical spiritual thought that we're to emulate. He has to take words and put them together. And what he does is he takes two words and he puts them together. One word is low and one word is mind. And he puts them together to form low mind, or what we call humility. So Peter tells us to think lowly, to have a low opinion of ourselves. That's not to have a negative self-esteem or anything like that, but it is the opposite of being high-minded, of thinking that you're better than others. The Bible tells us that Moses was the most humble man on the face of the earth. And so humility is recognizing the gifts that you have, but not thinking of yourself less than you are. You know, humility is a strange thing. Humility is not taking away from yourself who you are. If you're a good painter, then you can say you're a good painter. If you're a poor painter, pride would say, no, I'm a good painter. Humility isn't thinking less of yourself than you are, and it's not thinking more of yourself than you are. It's actually being honest with who you are, knowing that God has given you gifts or maybe things that you're not good at. Sometimes pride can mask itself at humility and say, well, I'm no good at anything. But that's not the case. Humility is recognizing that God has given me gifts and there's some things that I need to work on. The second reason that Peter tells us, first of all, don't make yourself an enemy with God because God resists the proud. The second reason to be humble is that God gives grace to the humble. There in verse 5, he says, God gives grace to the humble. It's an amazing thing that a lowliness of mind is like a magnet for the spiritual power of grace. A humble mind attracts the grace of God, almost like gravity. Humility is attractive and pleasing to God, and he rewards those who practice it and live with it. Now, Peter's going to remind us of this same thing in verse 10 when he calls God the God of all grace. And so when we enter the kingdom of God, we humble ourselves like children, and God gives us grace. God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. How many of us need grace? We all need grace, and God gives it freely to the humble. Humility is really the chief characteristic and quality of Jesus. If pride was the thing that caused humankind to fall through the temptation of Satan, then humility, the opposite of that, would be the key to the Redeemer that would bring us back to God. And so Jesus, of all of his traits, humility was one of his chief, the greatest quality that leads to redemption. Our redemption came through the opposite characteristic of pride, the humility of Jesus. So God gives grace to the humble. Now, thirdly, a reason to humble ourselves is that in verse 6, Peter tells us, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. Did you know that exaltation and promotion and honor comes from God to those who are humble? It's one of the secrets that we've learned as Christians in this world, that God honors those who humble themselves. And this is a great reason and a motivation for us to humble ourselves, is that God will exalt those, to promote, to give happiness, to add progress and momentum to your life, to give favor to, for God will exalt you in due time. Did you know that God's desire is to bless you? God's desire is to promote you and use you for his glory, but humility is the thing that qualifies you and prepares you for that blessing. God wants what's best for my life. And when I humble myself, that's when God is able to bless me. There are some things that I wonder if God won't bless me with because he knows that I'm not ready. You might pray, oh God, help me to win the lottery. I could use $25 million. And God says, oh, you're not ready for that. If I gave you $25 million, I'd never see you again. I'd lose you completely because you're too proud. Sometimes I think we need to humble ourselves so that we become not qualified for God's blessing, because God's blessing is free, but enabled to handle his blessing. God won't give us more than we can handle when it refers to blessings. I think he just loves us too much. Oh, Lord, give me that promotion. And he says, not yet. You need to humble yourself a little more. And so God's blessing or exaltation comes through humility. There is a qualifier there, though. Peter says that he will exalt you or may exalt you in due time. Oh, that's the verse that phrase right there makes us remember that God's blessing doesn't always come when I want it. In due time means that God's blessing comes when he sees that I'm ready for it. Sometimes we want God's blessing and exaltation right now. I want it right now, God, and we kick and scream like little children. But he knows what's best. God's timing is the right timing. Sometimes you have to wait. You might be in a place right now where you feel like you've been humbling yourself and waiting for God's exaltation. And this is the phrase that the Holy Spirit would speak to your heart. He's going to do it in due time. Due time tells us that it's not necessarily my time, but it also tells us that it is inevitable. When you rent a book in a library, it has a due date. It has to be back by then. And your exaltation is coming. It's guaranteed. It's due, but you just don't know exactly when. So you wait for it. You wait, and God will bring his blessing. And then the last reason that I think that Peter tells us why we ought to humble ourselves is found there in verse 7, is because humility allows us to have peace. It allows us to cast our cares upon God. It says in verse 7, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Now, the thing about pride that I found in my life, and maybe you found in yours as well, is pride is the thing that says, I can do it. Pride is the thing in my life that prompts me to bear all the burdens that God hasn't given me to bear the stress, to do the work. It's the proud person who wants to bear their own burdens, but it's the humble person who can cast their care upon the Lord. He connects these thoughts together that humility is the path to peace. I think that Peter is probably thinking about Psalm 55, verse 22, where it says, cast your burden on the Lord and he will sustain you. What a great promise that is. Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Did you know that God cares for you? That God cares more about the things you're worried about than you do? That he's more concerned with your well-being and your blessing than all of those problems that you're carrying, that you've put upon yourself? And God wants to sustain you. Isaiah 26 says, God, you will keep in perfect peace all those who trust in you and whose thoughts are fixed upon you. Think about how Jesus called those people who were weary and heavy laden, burdened down, to come to him and find rest. Our problem is that my pride keeps me self-dependent. I can handle this. I can tolerate this stress. But it's a humble person who easily says to the Lord, I can't do this. I need your help. You know, kids, it's amazing when they're little, they'll say, I can't do this. And then there comes an age in their life where they can do it. You know, a child, once they've learned to tie their shoes, will never need your help again. I want to do it by myself. There's that awareness of the ability. But in spiritual things, it should never be that way. We should never come to a spiritual age where we say to the Lord, I got this. I don't need your help. Because, oh, that's when the stress, that's when the worry, that's when the pain comes in. It's a simple truth that we cannot live the spiritual life apart from the enabling of the Holy Spirit. And so Peter tells us it's this humility that allows us to cast our care upon him. That's that phrase, casting. We use that when somebody's fishing. Maybe you'll see them out on the reef and they'll have the net slung over their shoulder and they cast it. And there's a thing about casting that you have to let it go. You have to let it go. And when it comes to stress and worry tonight, the Lord wants you to cast it upon him. He's able to bear those things. He's so strong. He has all knowledge. He has all wisdom. He has all resources. He's not stressed out about how to pay those bills, how to fix that relationship. He knows. So cast your cares. That is, throw it out there and let it go. None of you need to leave this place tonight bearing your anxieties and your worry and your care. You don't have to leave heavy-hearted because the Lord is there to bear your cares. Jesus told us in Luke chapter 21, take heed to yourself, lest your heart be weighed down with the cares of this world. Right now, even in your spirit, you can say, Lord, take this. Whatever's weighing you down tonight, let it go. Cast it upon the Lord. Set it down. Leave it at the altar. The Lord is there, and he cares for you. Maybe you heard the story about the guy who was stressed out at his work. He was a wealthy man, but not that wealthy. He was so worried about everything that he hired somebody to do all of his worrying for him. He said, I'm not going to worry about any of this stuff anymore. And a friend saw him a few weeks later, and the friend said, man, you look great. You look refreshed and relaxed. What are you doing? And he says, well, I hired somebody to worry for me. I don't worry about anything anymore. I'm stress-free. And the guy said, how do you do that? It must be nice. I mean, do you have to pay this guy a lot? And he says, yeah, I pay him $1,000 a day. He says, wow, you can afford that? He goes, no, but that's not my problem. I'm not worried about it. Listen, you can cast your cares on the Lord. He cares for you. Now, Peter tells us the first thing, be humble. Now he tells us the second thing, be careful. He's going to remind us about spiritual warfare, that you have an enemy. Satan is after you. Verses 8 to 9, he has told us to cast our cares on the Lord, but also to be careful. for the devil is out there. There's a spiritual battle. We read there in verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, that is an opponent, the devil walks around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. The adversary is where we get our word, Satan. It is one who opposes. And the word the devil is actually the root of that word is to accuse, to slander. We read about the devil in the Bible. He's constantly slandering. He slanders God to you, tells you God doesn't care about you, and he slanders you to God. He says, hey, that person's no good. Maybe even slanders you to your own heart. And that's a picture of Satan. We read about Satan who, when he went and he visited the throne room of heaven, he slandered Job and he accused him before God. When Peter talks about him being a roaring lion, that is something we need to respect. There is a danger there. The devil is powerful. He's real. He hates you. But the great thing is that he is defeated at the cross. Peter's going to tell us a few things here about spiritual warfare. First of all, he tells us to be sober. To be sober. Sobriety is marked by balance. Someone who is not sober is out of balance. They're given to extremes. Today was a great day at the beach. My wife said she went, and there were some people hanging out down there. And at one point in time, the group of guys and girls, the big families, were there, and they all decided to go into the water. But one of the brothers had been drinking too much beers, and he had to get to the water quick so he didn't have to stand up anymore, just wobbling. Hey, listen, insobriety is marked by a lack of balance. You're given to extremes. You're one way or the other way. And Peter says, listen, you've got a battle, and the last thing you want to do is you don't want to go to battle drunk. You want to be balanced in your approach to devil. You want to have your balance when you run from him. You don't want to trip. You don't want to fall. You don't want to enter a spiritual battle not sensible or not balanced, unsober. Back in the days of Israel, they would fight against the Philistines, and historians tell us that the Philistines liked to get drunk before they would go to battle. They would get those beer muscles. They would be bold and fearless. And they thought that it helped them, but it didn't help them. It just made them sloppy. Or we read about Hannibal, that great general who marched his war elephants over the Alps. He would use elephants in his battles, but in order to get them raging mad, they would drink big vats of wine. And so the elephants would go into battle drunk. The problem for Hannibal and his forces were that sometimes the elephants, being drunk, they didn't know who the enemy was, and they would trample down their own soldiers. Listen, when we're fighting the devil, the last thing we want to be is spiritually imbalanced. You know, people are given to extremes when it comes to spiritual things. Peter tells us, be sober. But many people, they have problems with spiritual things. They're given to extremes. They'll think that everything is the devil, everything in life. Have you met somebody like this that thinks the devil is in everything? That the devil's behind every bush, that there's a spiritual reason for everything, that we need to cast demons out of everything. I got a flat tire, so I cast the demon out of my flat tire, or the demon of constipation. Somebody yawns and they have the demon of lethargy, and we got to cast them out. There's a devil behind every bush. That's an extreme. You know, some things are the devil, but many things aren't the devil. They're just the flesh. Or they're just the world. You know, we say, oh, the devil made me do it, when really it was your own pride. Don't give the devil that much credit. That's one extreme. Or the other extreme is that many people ignore the devil. They tend to believe that he doesn't exist. And they go on living and they never cry out to the Lord to be their mighty Savior. They never cry out to the Lord, who in the Old Testament calls himself the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. So many imageries in the Old Testament speak of God as a warrior fighting and redeeming us. The last thing we want to do is forget that there's a spiritual battle. I've seen over this past year that there have been so many attacks. So many people have had things come at them from every side. And even in my own life, in our family, we've been attacked. But through prayer and the word of God, we've seen God do amazing things and win amazing spiritual victories. And the devil's after us. The devil wants to decrease your faith. He wants to extinguish the zeal of your joy. He wants to rob you of everything that God has given you. He wants to lead you into temptation. He wants to slander God. He wants to bring you into discouragement. The devil's real. He's not a figment of Peter's imagination. He's not, you know, evil personified. He is a real person, and Peter knew about that because Satan was after him. Jesus told him, Peter, Satan has asked about you. He wants to sift you like wheat. He wants to ruin your life. He wants to rip you off. And Peter tried to defeat the devil with everything that he knew how, all the weapons of war that he could conjure up, that is, the weapon of ambition or self-ability or self-dependence or pride, when he proclaimed to the Lord, oh, they might deny you, but I'll never deny you. When he got up and he cut the soldier's ear off in his ambition, though he was sleeping, it was a spiritual battle, and he was trying to fight it with physical tools. Paul the Apostle tells us in Ephesians chapter 6 that our warfare isn't physical. And the weapons of our warfare aren't carnal. They're not fleshly. They're spiritual. The weapon of faith and the weapon of the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. The weapon of seeking the Lord and trusting Him. There's the weapon of fellowship and the weapon of strength in numbers. The weapon of God's Holy Spirit, His Word. And so Peter gives us this first thing, be sober. And then he tells us to be vigilant. To be vigilant means to be awake. It's the Greek word gregorio. That's where we get our word Greg. So if Greg's here tonight, we're glad that you're still awake. But that's really what the word means. It's to be awake. You know, you're sleeping and you have the alarm going off. And there's that moment where you're between sleep and awake. You're hearing that alarm, but it might be just part of your dream. You're not sure. There's that twilight moment. And then either you hit snooze or you get up and start your day. To be awake means to collect all your faculties, to come to an awareness, to become conscious, to hear and to see. Peter tells us when it comes to spiritual warfare, you got to wake up. You got to wake up. You know, first of all, he tells us be sober, that is to be balanced. But secondly, be vigilant. Collect your faculties, be roused from sleep. Don't hit the snooze. Don't fall asleep on spiritual warfare. You have to be awake. You know, a sleeping security guard is of no value. You got to be awake. You've got to wake up to the fact that you are under attack. You know, the devil uses sleeping saints as his target so often. He's subtle, and I think part of his tactic is to sort of sprinkle sleeping dust on us, to lull us to sleep. It tells us that he's a deceiver. He's called the serpent. That is, that he slithers around, and you can't see him. You don't know where he is. Isn't that the nature of snakes? Is they're given to camouflage. They'll be right there at your feet, and you don't even realize it because they don't come dancing down the path. I'm a snake. I'm going to come get you. The devil sneaks up on you, and he sneaks up on those who aren't looking, who aren't awake. So Peter tells us to be vigilant. The Bible tells us to test the spirits, to be on guard, to be prepared. Be careful. The devil's after you. And then he tells us a third thing. He tells us resist him. Notice he says in verse 9, resist him, steadfast in the faith. To resist means to stand against. It means to be steadfast in the faith. Actually, we should look over at Ephesians chapter 6. Hold your finger there in 1 Peter 5 and turn back to Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul encourages us to engage in this spiritual battle with spiritual weapons. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, Paul the Apostle says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, and put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." The wiles of the devil. Sounds like that old cartoon, the Wile E. Coyote and the Roadrunner. Always thinking, always plotting, always hatching a plan against you. Too bad the devil's not such a fool as that coyote. He's much craftier. But he is wily, and you need to stand against. Pay attention to that word stand. That's what Peter tells us, to resist or stand steadfast against the devil. So Paul the Apostle says, stand against the wiles of the devil, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts, armies of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore. Can you see the emphasis of Paul the Apostle? He says it there in verse 11, that you may be able to stand. And then in verse 13, he says that you may be able to withstand. And having done all to stand, he says, finally, stand. Really, our attack against the devil isn't one that is offensive or proactive. We leave the Lord to do that. Our attack against the devil is that of standing firm. not retreating, not falling back, but being steadfast. And Paul continues in verse 14, "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with the truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end." That's vigilant. Peter said the same thing. "With all perseverance and supplication for all the saints." So Paul gives us these weapons, the weapon of prayer, the word of God, the knowledge, the helmet of salvation, being girded with the truth, having that central element of holding everything together, the truth, having your feet ready to go and give the gospel, having the shield of faith and the breastplate of righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. And then he says, praying always. So this is our standing in the faith. And Peter, back in 1 Peter chapter 5, tells us to resist him steadfast in the faith. How do you resist the devil? How do you stand? How do you remain steadfast in the faith? Well, our resistance of the devil isn't necessarily conquering or entering into conversations with him. I've met many Christians that tell me how they talk to the devil, how they tell the devil where his place is, and they sort of get into these conversations with him. And I always think to myself, that's the last thing I want to do is enter into conversation with the devil. He's too sneaky for me. He's too tricky for me. By the end of the conversation, we're going to be friends, and I'm going to be saying, well, what is God doing? I don't know. I don't want to talk to the devil. I want to ignore him. I want to resist him. I don't even want to get into an argument with him. I'll always leave the worse for it. So resisting is to take the same posture against the devil that God has. To stand steadfast means to not move from the word of God. Standing steadfast means I don't yield to my own feelings or my own opinions or my own thoughts or my own doubts or my own discouragement or even depression, but I trust in the Lord and I rejoice in him. I don't lose confidence in God the same way David had confidence before Goliath, because he had every reason to fear, but he didn't fear because he trusted in the God of his salvation. Remember when Goliath said, oh, you come to me and you're just a boy and I've been a warrior from my youth. And David's response is just straight back from sort of the Holy Spirit saying, you come to me with a sword and a spear, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, whose armies you have defied. Today I'm going to separate your head from your body. I'm not going to just feed your body, but I'm going to feed all of your soldiers and all your men to the birds of the air, that the whole earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And you can just hear the heartbeat of faith there. He stood steadfast, coming in the name of the Lord. That's what you do. You just stand steadfast and you say, I'm a child of God. And the devil doesn't push me around. I'm going to stand on the word of God, and this is the land God has given me to conquer and to hold and to keep. I am going to stand on these promises, and I'm not going to be removed from this area. Jesus was a great example. Remember when he's being tempted or tested in the wilderness, he always went back to the word of God. Every time Satan came to him, he'd say, it is written, and he'd quote from Deuteronomy, and he would go back to the word of God. He wasn't like Eve. Remember Eve, when Satan came to her, she added to the word of God, and she didn't know the word of God. Peter knew all about these attacks. In James chapter 4, verse 7, it tells us, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And so the devil is to be resisted. He wants to devour your faith. Peter tells us in verse 8 that he seeks to devour us. He wants to devour your faith and your hope. But the great thing that we know is that Jesus has defeated Satan at the cross. Even though he's a roaring lion, he's kind of a defanged lion. I picture him like a geriatric old lion that, you know, he growls and he roars, but there's no teeth there. He puts in lion dentures, you know. But he's been defanged by Jesus Christ because all of our sins have been paid for on the cross. And he can try to condemn and he can try to discourage, but all you have to do is do what they do in the book of Revelation, where it says they overcame by the word of their testimony and the blood of the Lamb. You are more than conquerors. You are victors in Jesus Christ. And the devil comes across tempting or flinging his arrows of doubt and discouragement. You just draw close to the shepherd and he will flee from you. That's the one thing, is there's not a wolf or there's not a lion or there's not a predator in the world that's afraid of a little sheep. So your only hope and my only hope, we're never going to conquer the devil on our own. The only thing that we can do is draw near to our shepherd. The devil's not afraid of a sheep, but he is afraid of the shepherd. And so you get close to Jesus Christ, like the word tells us, that we draw near to God and he will flee from you. And you have the power of God as a child of God in the Holy Spirit to take that victory. It's already been won. It's finished. So be on guard. Be careful. Be watchful. Be humble. And you have to realize with me that there is a spiritual battle raging and we're engaged in it. And so Peter tells us to be humble first and to be careful second. And now in verses 10 and 11, he's going to tell us to be hopeful. There is hope, after all. And he reminds us of a few things here. First of all, he says, but may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a little while, may he perfect and establish and strengthen and settle you. So in all of our suffering and all of our sojourning in this world that's not our home, he's going to finish sort of the way that he started, with hope. He started in chapter 1 saying that we have been begotten again to a living hope, that even though there's suffering and there's difficulty and trial and pain in this life, that we have hope. We have hope. We have a living hope, and we have reason to hope. And one of that reasons is that in verse 10 he tells us that God is the God of all grace. God is the God of all grace. May the God of all grace. That's a great place to start. The word grace is charis. It simply means happiness. That the grace that we have as believers in Jesus Christ is God's happiness. It's his favor. It's his joy. It's his forgiveness. We worship the God who dispenses all grace. The Bible tells us that he is abundant in grace. That his grace is unending. It never ceases. In chapter 1, verse 2, the Bible, Peter tells us of this epistle that we've been called by grace. And then in verse 10, we've been saved by grace. In chapter 2, verse 3, it says that we've tasted and seen that the Lord is gracious. In chapter 4, verse 10, he says that God is the God of manifold grace. That is, many folds, different varieties. And God's grace has power to apply to every situation in your life. Earlier, he talked about a manifold trials or a variety of trials, and then he answers that with the manifold grace of God. There is not a trial in this life or a suffering in this life that is outside the reach of God's grace. Every specific thing that we deal with can be met by the grace of God. Hebrews chapter 4 tells us that we should come boldly to the throne of grace. That's where God is enthroned upon his grace. James 4, 6 says that God gives more grace, or Hebrews chapter 5, or Romans chapter 5, rather, where it says sin abounded, but grace abounded much more. Peter tells us here in verse 12 that we stand by this grace. May the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered, may he perfect and establish you and strengthen you and settle you. This is where we stand, in the grace of God. So Peter reminds us that we can rejoice and we can be hopeful because God has enough grace for us. But secondly, he reminds us that our suffering is temporal, but the glory of God in heaven is eternal. Did you see that in verse 10? He says, God has called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. Peter reminds us that we can be hopeful because God has called us to his eternal glory. That is the hope of heaven. You know, you can be hopeful because your suffering is temporal. Your pain is temporal. It's hard when you're in the middle of it to get your eyes off of the trial that you're in. But suffering is temporal. Peter says, hey, let's lift our eyes and see that God's glory is eternal, that you have been called to his eternal glory. Reminded of what Paul told us in 2 Corinthians 4 when he said that this momentary light affliction is working in us an eternal weight of glory. Or Romans chapter 8 where he says, I consider the sufferings at this present time not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed in us. That is all pain and all temptation. All of your persecution or hostility or opposition in this world, it's all going to end. It's temporary, but God's glory is eternal. That's your hope. That's your end. What a joy to know that our suffering is temporal, but the glory that we're called to is eternal. And then Peter, finally, he tells us that all of our suffering is actually serving a purpose. Notice what he says there in verse 10, that he's called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. But after you have suffered a while, may God perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle. Earlier, Peter has told us that the suffering that we endure, actually God uses as sort of tools or sandpaper to shape us and mold us into the image of Christ. He told us earlier that if need be, chapter 1, you suffer for a while. Sometimes trials are necessary. Suffering is necessary. But here's the result of it. Perfection. Notice that in verse 10. Being established, being strengthened, and being settled. To be perfected means to be repaired or completed. Peter talks about being brought to maturity. Apart from the testing that you're in right now, you cannot be perfected the way that God wants you. Apart from that suffering, you cannot be what God has made you to be. Remember Jeremiah when God told him, hey, go down to the potter's house. I want to show you an illustration. And he went down and he saw the potter take that lump of clay and he slammed it on that wheel. And then he started pedaling and that thing started spinning. And the potter took his hand and put it in the water and started shaping it, lifting it up. And there it was, beautifully, you know, sort of crafted. And then the potter smashed it. He said, I don't like that. And he put the clay all back together and he lumped it and he started all over again. Jeremiah was confused, but then the Lord spoke to him. He said, I am the potter, and you are the clay. I can do whatever I want with you, and it's my prerogative to shape you. And as the clay, our perspective is we're just a big lump that gets slammed down on a wheel, and then everything starts spinning around us, and God's hands are putting pressure on us, and we don't feel anything. We don't know what he's doing in us, and yet God is shaping us. And then in the end, we get put in the fire. Because he wants to turn us from clay into porcelain. He wants to make something valuable out of us. But this is what Peter's talking about, that God is working in you, and apart from the fire of that trial, you can't be made into anything valuable, anything that's worthwhile, anything that's strong. So let God's work in you be done through that suffering. And then he says, may it establish you. To establish, you see the root of that word establish is table. It's to be made firm, to be made stable, table. To be made constant. It's the Greek word stereo, where we get our word stereo. It means to have balance and fullness of sound. It means to have a surround sound, to be stable on the ground where you're not tottering or teetering. It's to be steady, to have balance. And so that's what God wants to do in us. And then he says, may he strengthen you. If you've ever lacked strength, you realize that God can provide it. Paul the Apostle was told by the Lord, my strength is perfected in your weakness. We need strength. We need spiritual strength. And the Lord is the one who, through trial even, can give you that vigor and that energy, the strength to go on, to continue. It's not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And then finally, he says, to settle you. A settlement is a place where people are grounded. To be settled means to lay a foundation. And so the Lord wants to cause a foundation that is unshakable and immovable to be laid in our life. And suffering serves to do that. Suffering establishes us. And so in all of our suffering and all of our difficulty, Peter tells us, hey, remember that God is the God of all grace. He has grace for you in every specific trial or suffering. He's able to meet your needs. But also remember that your suffering is temporary. It's only for the here and the now, but there's eternal glory that we're called to. And then finally, all of these things are actually serving a purpose. God wants to perfect you and establish you and strengthen you and settle you. Remember what Jesus said when he gave the Sermon on the Mount. And he said, anyone who hears these words of mine and does them is like one who builds his house upon a rock. And the storms came and the winds beat against that house, but the house was firm. That is, it was strengthened, it was established, it was perfected, and it was settled. And so listening to the word of God, enduring under trial, enables us to be grounded and settled. So here at the end of this letter, Peter gives the final exhortation that everybody is to greet one another with a holy kiss of love and that all are to have peace. But what a great way to finish this book, to be humble, to submit ourselves to one another, and also to be careful. Remember that there's a spiritual battle. Don't sleep on the enemy. Be sober. Stand steadfast in the Lord. Resist him. And be hopeful. Whatever trial you're in, remember that God is the God of all grace, that He'll give you the strength that you need, that there's an eternal hope of glory being worked in you, and that all of those sufferings are actually working toward establishing and perfecting and strengthening and settling you. And so to Him be the glory, in verse 11, and dominion forever and ever. With that, we'll close in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your word tonight, and thank You that You have given us hope even in this world where we often experience suffering. Thank You that You explain to us that there is a spiritual battle. So many times, Lord, things happen in our lives and we don't know why. And then we look to You and realize that You're doing battle for us. So help us to take up the spiritual weapons that You've given us, the weapon of prayer. Lord, may we never neglect our prayer lives. Lord, help us to take up the weapon of the Word of God. Help us to memorize and hide Your word in our hearts that we might not sin against You. Help us, Lord, to be people who are faithful in the church, that we're serving You and loving one another and staying closely knit together. As Lord, it's always safer in a battle to stick close to Your comrades and brothers and sisters in arms. Help us, Lord, to be unified in love and to stand steadfast together. And Lord, help us to be hopeful, to have our eyes set on You, the hope of glory in heaven forever. Lord, help us to always remember that our sufferings and trials are simply serving to establish and ground us in the faith. Lord, we thank You so much that You love us, and tonight we give You our hearts once again. And we thank You for this book that Peter's given us, this sort of travel guide for us to be good stewards and good witnesses in this world that is not our home. Lord, help us to keep our eyes on heaven, to have that living hope that is born in us when we're born again. Help us to be hopeful and help us to be holy. Help us to live as one in unity. Lord, help us to be witnesses in this world. Help us, Lord, to look to Christ as our example. Help us to put on the mind of Christ as we deal with those outside and those inside. Help us, Lord, to be spiritual leaders and encouragers to others. And Lord, help us to be yielded to the authority that You've put in our lives, that we might be pleasing to You. Lord, we thank You for Your word tonight. We pray all of these things in Your name, Jesus. Amen.